First Thessalonians chapter 2. We move on. We're advancing slowly but surely in the book of First Thessalonians. And today we're reading verses 7 through 12. We are dealing with the topic of God's under-shepherds. God's under-shepherds. And today, if I were to have a subtitle, I could call it New Affections. New Affections. Let us read 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. This is the word of Christ. We finished last Sunday touching upon this point that God's under-shepherds have become servant leaders. That God, through the gospel, this gospel that God's under-shepherds, by that we mean God's pastors. We have already established that God is the bishop, the overseer, the shepherd of shepherds. He is the one that shepherds the flock. But he does it, then we said, through human means, by the power of the Spirit in and through them, so that God's pastors, God's under-shepherds, who feed on the gospel daily, and because they're gospel-fed, we said they gospel-feed. God's under-shepherds are gospel-fed, hence they gospel-feed the flock. And because they're gospel-fed, they have become servant leaders. And what is the meaning of that? I think we see it in this passage here in the following metaphors. We said last Sunday in verse 7, we hear the Apostle Paul use the metaphor of a nursing mother. And he says, we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. And then in verse 11, he also says, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. What is the idea of servant leadership? It's the opposite, Jesus says in the gospel, of what the rulers of the nations do. The rulers of the nations lord over the people. Use the people, take advantage of the people, have the people serve them and live for them, for their advance, for their enrichment, for their exaltation and glory. But servant leaders, as Jesus himself says and gives us the example, is about the leader, the greater, the authority, the one that is rich and has power and resources, serving those under them. And that is exactly what Paul, exemplifying God's under-shepherds here, is doing. He is saying, we became to you definitely like one who by virtue of the commission is greater. Don't misunderstand here. There's nothing greater about Paul in terms of his worth as a human being, his even capabilities as a spiritual Christian. He's just one of us. And pastors are just one more of us. Not better, not more powerful, not more anointed, not in any kind of exalted status over you. No. Just by virtue of the calling, God places us in a position that we have something to impart to you from God. And that puts us in an overseeing position of authority. But how is that to be exercised? Then Paul describes it here in this intimate and endearment terms of a nursing mother and a comforting father. Isn't that amazing that God wants to be known this way? The God, the shepherd, and the bishop of the souls wants to be known through the ministry of his under-shepherds as a nursing mother and as a comforting father. And what do these are parent figures, right? What do parents do? What is servant leadership about? That they provide for those under them. That they live to serve those under them. That they take responsibility for the caring and the service of those under them. And that is exactly, we said last Sunday, what Jesus did. He said, I did not come to be served, but I came to serve and give my life as a ransom for many. That is the gospel. The gospel is the servant leadership of heaven. Divine, heavenly, pioneering captainship. Hebrews says that he is the captain of our soul. He's the leader. He's the head of the church. But yet, how does it do it? He who is the great, the greatest, the highest, the most glorious, the most exalted, the one with all resources, then we hear that he humbled himself to serve you and me. So that is the attitude, the disposition, and the nature of the service of God's under-shepherds is servant leadership. Now, how is this possible? How is this possible? Because usually those that aren't in authority, that have power and money and resources and status and position and fame, it goes to our head, does it not? Yeah. Naturally, at the human level, it just goes to our head. That's why we always tell somebody when we're complimenting them, right? Don't get a big head now, right? The tendency is that it goes to our head. But you know how God counters that? He counters that by creating in us new affections. He counters that by causing his under-shepherds to really want to do what they are doing. To really desire to do what they are doing. To really be in it with deep, abiding, compelling desire for those that they are serving. And we see this all over the verses of this page, right? For example, in verse 7, where we begin to see the language of affections. And we're going to talk about affections for a moment. I think affections have gone a bad rap in the Christian church. They've gone a bad rap, and we're going to put them in some sort of perspective today, hopefully. But notice first the language. It's very compelling and very affectionate. Notice verse 7, we were gentle. We're gentle among you. We were cherishing. Gentleness, being cherished, okay? Then turn the page, and then we have in verse 8, so affectionately. Notice the word there. So affectionately longing. Longing for you. We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives. Why? Why is that? Because they had a job to do? Because they were being paid to do it? Because they wanted to be seen? Because they wanted to advance their office? No. Simply because you have become dear to us. Because we love you. That's all. The gospel of God's grace creates in His people. We're dealing with the topic of under shepherds, but this is for all. It creates, it stirs, it arises in God's people new affections, new desires. Notice it also in verse 9. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to you. What is it usually that parents want to do? It used to be a thing, at least, I don't know, I think it used to be a thing with America and with our culture. And we Hispanics track with that a lot. That we want to leave our children in a better lot than we were ourselves. Is that not right? That's something that we have treasure and cherish as parents. We don't want to be a burden to them. We don't want to burden our children financially. We don't want to burden our children emotionally. We don't want to get in the way of their well-being. You know where that comes from? That comes from love, from deep affections. And that's exactly what Paul says to the Thessalonians. We didn't want to be a burden to you. That's why we busted our butts off. Working night and day, building and making tents. Yes, we love you. We didn't want to be a stumbling block, right? So the opposite of that is those, the Bible says, that want to make merchandise of you, that want to manipulate you, that want to make commerce of you, that want to defraud you, that want to steal from you. And that is what is happening by the hands of false apostles and false under-shepherds today. But the gospel creates new desires, new affections from the heart. Notice in verse 17, further on down in this chapter. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart. It is my prayer, my desire, that those that haven't been with us for months now, that this would be their sentiment. There's a part of the church that is not with us yet. And many may have good grounds to be doing so. And sometimes it's hard to understand, right? The absence. But we try to understand, okay? But it is my hope, my prayer, my expectation that this would be the sentiment of the church that is missing today. What is the sentiment that we're hoping it's in the church today that is missing from the body, from the fellowship? But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face, underlined, with great desire. Desire. I tell you, affections and desires have gone a bad rap in today's evangelical church. It's all about toughing it out, and it's just a show of will, and it's just, you know, do it even if you don't feel like it. You know what? God wants you to do it, and sometimes we need to do things that we don't feel like. But you know what's even better than doing something you don't feel like doing? Doing it because you desire to do it. How about that? Yes, there are times that we don't do things, that we do things that are right and ought to be done. Yes, that is correct. And we should and we ought. But you know what we should pray? When we are serving God, our neighbor, and we are not, our hearts are not in it, we should not just be content and say, hey, I'm doing it. The outcome is just the same. We should not be content with that. We should confess to God that our hearts are not in it, even if our works are. We should confess to God that I am not being compelled by love, by deep affections and desires in the work that I am doing. We should confess that, and we should ask God to renew our affections. Now, let me say a couple of things about what affections are not. Affections are not simply feelings and emotions. Okay? Affections are not simply feelings. And so don't confuse the fact that, you know, well, right now I just don't have the feeling. I woke up today and as I looked out the window and I saw this beautiful, rainy, stormy morning, I didn't feel like coming. You know what I felt like? Sleeping in. My bed sheets, my bed, everything in my bedroom was so feeling like staying. But affection is more than simply a feeling or a surge of emotion. Is an orientation and a deep attachment. Amen. It's an orientation of deep or with deep attachment. For example, and to give you here an illustration, the nursing mother that just had their baby and that just fed the baby perhaps an hour ago and was barely getting herself to sleep, and the baby starts crying, she may not feel like getting up. Her emotions and her feelings and her bodies and the chemistry in her body is saying, sleep, stay in, don't get up. But the deep, abiding, compelling orientation of attachment to that baby causes her to rise up and tend to him. Does that make sense? Those are the affections we're talking about. And these affections have a long history and tradition among our reformers' forebears. They spoke about the affections. They made great emphasis on the affections of the heart. And so does the Holy Writ. And we see here in the apostles, right? And in the ministry of these under-shepherds. So the gospel calls us new affections, which is, it's a new heart bond orientation of attachment. That's why we hear in Colossians, we're not going to go there for the sake of time, but mark down these references. In Colossians 3:14, we hear that love is the perfect bond. When somebody says, oh, love is not... And we understand what people say when they say love is not a feeling. We understand that. And on one level, we agree. But make no mistake about it, love is an affection. Love is an affection. Love is a deep orientation and bond of attachment toward the person loved at the deepest level that compels you. It is a new heart bond orientation of attachment. Here's something else that it is. It is a moving, stirring, affecting disposition. Okay? How do we know this? Well, we see it in Jesus. Let's go to these scriptures here for a moment. Go to Matthew. Matthew chapter 9. Matthew 9. In Matthew 9, we hear the following there. Matthew 9. Verse 36, beautiful verse. I love this verse, and you're going to love it too. Matthew 9, verse 36. Listen to the Lord. Look at the Lord. Watch this scene. Matthew 9, 36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion. That's our Lord. That's the Savior that we have. One that became flesh, the God of creation, the God of the universe, the God that is incomprehensible to us, the God whose essence is unlike anything else, becomes flesh and is moved with compassion. It's moved. And what that means is moved. The word in the Greek for that, I'm not even going to try to pronounce it, even though I love the way that word sounds off, means to be moved deep within, in the bowels, in the intestines, or, as the Greeks would say, in the heart. This word, it was connected to, and it's interesting that it is combined with compassion. Okay, as if to say, one of the deepest and noblest feelings of the bowels of the heart is that of compassion, because it is what connects you with empathy to other human beings, to other creatures. And the Son of God experiences and has and displays this affection. I thought it an interesting piece that pagans, when they offer the animal sacrifices and they tore their insides, pagans would offer their animal sacrifices to their deities, and they would rip out the heart and the intestines, and they would call that the mercies. These are the mercies. The mercies. And this is the same kind of language that is used. That word in the Greek is that you are moved deep within, in your bowels, in your mercies, in your compassion, with compassion. When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. You see what it means to be recreated, informed, sustained, and nourished and fed by the gospel? The gospel makes you a servant leader because it creates new deep affections, orientations, and bonds of compassion, of mercy. Sadly, what we have seen in the evangelical church is an orientation of judgment, of judgmentalism. And it doesn't mean that we don't judge sin. We ought to judge sin and call sin for what it is. And especially among us, we're too quick to judge the world, those that don't know Christ. What business do you have judging those that don't know Christ? Judge yourself first. It is time for judgment to begin with the house of God, with us. Judge yourself. Consider yourself. And what's going to happen when you honestly, by the power and in light of the Holy Spirit and by His Word, consider yourself? You're going to see and be convicted by the realization that you are a sinner, and a great one at that. And then the comfort of the gospel comes over to your life and brings forgiveness and comfort and gentleness and peace and reconciliation and restoration. And because you receive that by grace, you are filled with such a service from the greater one, the greatest, that is God Himself. He gives you a ministry of mercy, moved in the bowels to do so. The Holy Spirit that fills you is also a mover of compassion, and a mover of mercy, and a shaker of bowels. No pun intended. Right? And that's what Jesus was. He was moved. He looked at the sheep. Matter of fact, not only did he look from afar, he was so moved with compassion that then he associated with them, and he walked with them, and he ate with them. So that the Pharisees, who didn't love sinners but hated them, hated sinners, judged sinners, were constantly tying up burdens upon their backs and exalting themselves, told the disciples about their master, your master. What a lowly, what a sorry picture he is, eating and drinking with sinners. We don't do that. He ate and drank with sinners because he loved them. He He loves you in Christ Jesus. And that is the message of the gospel. He calls you to repentance from your sins. People here, somehow people mistake and misunderstand. We ought to preach the wrath of God. And we ought to be tough and stern with sinners. And we ought to get the fear of God in them. Yes, we ought to mention the wrath of God and say that God is a holy, righteous, and vengeful God that will avenge and bring untold retribution upon sinners, and He's a consuming fire. But that message does not save a single person. A single one. Because it moves you by fear, not by love. But then we hear in Romans chapter 2, and I'm getting to encourage you to preach long, but I can't do that. So keep me on track back there, Jose. In Romans chapter 2, notice what we got there in Romans 2. Paul rails against the Jews, and this is not an anti-Semitic sentiment. This is not an anti-Jewish sentiment, as much as it gets distorted like that. The thing is that the Jews were supposed to be the leaders of the world back in the day. Not today. Back during Old Testament times and the theocracy and the times that the Jews received the oracles of God and the promises made to Abraham and the covenants, etc. They were supposed to be the leaders, the lovers of humanity, the lovers of sinners, sharing the promises of God with them. But rather than doing that, and that is because they didn't understand and didn't believe Moses, who accused them, so that they could look at the promise of Abraham, who justified them through a ministry of grace and mercy, because they thought that the way to be blessed was by the works of the law, they were filled with pride, with arrogance. And they looked at everything they had in position and status, an apparent blamelessness, as Paul used to say, outward conformity to the law. And then on that basis, they hated sinners. They hated the other rather than love them. And this is what Paul tells them. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. If your ministry is a ministry of judgment, you're inexcusable. Notice, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. Oh, for you who judge practice the same things. I don't do that. Yeah, what about your heart? What about your heart? Remember, and this is so interesting, our time is running out, but the 10th commandment addresses, thou shalt not desire. The 10th commandment addresses the affections of the heart. Thou shalt not desire. And Jesus says, when you desire a woman with lust in your heart, you have already committed adultery with her. When you desire what your neighbor has, his wife, his house, his home, when you're filled with envy, with self-pride, with jealousy, with offenses toward your neighbor. And Jesus says, when you call him fool, because of your pride, your arrogance, your vindictiveness, whatever, you have murdered your neighbor in your heart. Does the heart matter to God? Do the affections matter to God? Yeah. You know what Paul says here? For you who judge, practice the same things, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. Eventually, if we're not arrested by grace, those desires of the hearts become the habits of our mind and of our actions and the orientation of our lives. In other words, we live by what we desire. And what God is going to do is He's going to give you new desires, meaning new affections, new abiding bonds of orientation and attachment. That's what He's going to do, and that will affect your will. And that will affect everything else in your life. But how does He do that? How does God reach deep down to the center of affections and desires? How does He do it? Amazingly, this is how He does it. Notice. Verse 3. And do you think, O man, you who judge, doing the same will escape the judgment of God? Verse 4. Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness, the kindness of God leads you to repentance? You see that? What leads us to repentance? The goodness of God. If all you hear in preaching is the wrath of God, you will never repent. You may be terrified of God. You will either be driven away from God or become a Pharisee. If all you hear in preaching, in sermons, is about the wrath of God and the fear of God and the condemnation of God and the judgment of God and be compliant and be obedient or else, you're going to either hate God. Well, you're going to hate God, period. You're just going to become a Pharisee on the outside or the greatest of rebels on the, you know, on the other hand. But when you hear the wrath of God, rightfully so, that God is righteously indignant against sinners all day. Yes, that is true. Because we have sinned against Him and marred His name, His creation, misabused it, mismanaged all of the resources that God has given us, violated His law, disbelieved His name, and hurt the neighbor, and deep within desire and lust according to our sinful nature, right? And because of that, the wrath of God should rightly fall upon us, upon every single one of us. I was telling the youth on Friday, in the context of prayer, right? In the context of prayer, because one of the youth, I think it was Maria, right, that said, and on top of that, everything we receive from God is of grace. I said, that's right, Maria. We don't deserve the good that we receive from Him, the good gifts that we receive from Him on a daily basis. We don't. But nobody says when you get a good thing, I don't deserve that. Nobody says that, right? But what do we say when we get something bad? I don't deserve that. That's not fair. That is biblically upside down. What we should be saying when we receive good things is, oh my goodness, how great. Notice how the hymns of old got it right. How great a debtor I am. How great a debtor. That God gives me another day, another breath. That God gives me food and shelter. That God gives me family. That God gives me friends. That God gives me His kingdom. That God gives me His love. Oh, how great a debtor, because I'm not worthy. See? Not worthy. And how do we know that? In the gospel, what He did. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Forgive them. Show them mercy. Treat them kindly. Yes, you're holy and you're perfect and you're righteous, but I, your son, drink this cup of wrath to the fullest, to the last drop, so that the ministry of reconciliation can be announced to sinners, so that the world can see that we are, that I am a friend of sinners, that I want them to repent and turn to salvation and turn to Christ, that I want them to live and not die. So that they know who I am on behalf of those that can help themselves. And Abraham was called a friend of God. You're no longer my servants, but I call you my friends. Did you know that friendship is the most intimate bond of affection? Did you know that? That is why we encourage marriages to cultivate friendship. Because beauty and glamour, etc., eventually goes. But friendship remains. Remains. And ultimately, that is the picture of heaven. That we're all going to be friends. And we are called friends of God. A deep affection of friendship in the sense, in that love of agape. Greater love has no one than this, that one lays down his life for his friends. That's servant leadership. That's deep affection. That is a deep, intimate bond, an orientation of attachment. And it is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. I want to close with what I'm going to start next week. I want to take you to a very important verse, Titus chapter 2. So that you will see that this is all a work of grace. Grace being the friendship of God in Christ with sinners without deserving it. The mercy, the loving kindness of the Savior. This leads us to repentance. It leads us to new affections. It leads us to love. It leads us to holiness. It leads us to righteousness, as we will see. Because Paul is going to move on to say, and you saw how righteously we behaved among you. In other words, God's under shepherds and God's people behave and act and minister as servant leaders because of the deep affections of their hearts. And that drives their outward righteous behavior. And here we see it in Titus, to end Titus chapter 2. In Titus 2, we hear the following, beginning in verse 11. Titus 2, beginning in verse 11. For the law of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Is that what it says? No. Thank you. You're reading your Bibles, right? For the grace of God. Notice that? That's why we're so big on grace. By the grace of God, we know what it's about. For the grace of God that brings salvation, it is the grace of God that brings salvation, has appeared to all men, all sinners, all stripes, all kinds. There is no sinner beyond and outside of the grace of God. None. But we leave them out. We are selective in the sinners that we approach, right? We are. It's going to be a manifestation of the increasing, growing grace of God in you that you're going to look at some sinners and sins that are very despicable. And you're going to be moved with compassion. But the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. Now, what teaches? What is teaching us? What is the subject of this sentence? The grace of God. The grace of God's subject, an explaining clause that has appeared to all men, teaches us. The verb that goes back to the subject, the grace of God teaching us. That denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Notice that's why Paul did that. And that's what God is doing in our lives. Looking for the blessed hope. Remember the three virtues? Faith, love, and hope. Now notice here in action the grace of hope. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. That is a ministry of mercy. Heavenly, divine, servant leadership. That he might redeem us, set us free from lawless deeds, and from our rebellion, to purify for himself his own people, zealous for good works. There it is. Zealous for good works. But these good works flow from new affections. And these new affections are created and fed and sustained by the gospel, by the affection of God in Christ for us in mercy. Amen. I'm going to invite you now, as I read the words of institution, to come in an orderly fashion. Thank you. And pick up from the side tables the little receptacle here, container, that has the wine and the bread on top. So if you would make your way down, who is the table for? Well, the table is for sinners, but for sinners who have been redeemed, and for sinners who confess faith, and for sinners who want to be renewed in the affections. In other words, for sinners who repent, for sinners who live a life of repentance and faith in Christ Jesus. You're here today and say, I'm not going to go to the table because I'm struggling. Hey, you know what, buddy? Guess what? Welcome to the club. I am struggling too. Struggled a whole lot last week with lust and concupiscence and many other things. But you know what? We're struggling. Meaning, we are struggling against sin. And we are looking to the Savior. And we are daily repenting. And we are confessing. And we are trusting the Lord. And we're asking Him to renew us, to change us, to transform us, to desire His law, to desire His commandments, to want to walk in the ways of His law by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. Does that describe you? If it does, the table is set for you. The table is set for you to renew you, to strengthen you, to fill you with this word in this sacrament. What do we mean by sacrament? In this physical sign of a spiritual reality. Yes, I know among the Baptists we use the word ordinance. And there's nothing wrong with that. An ordinance is a commandment. We said the Lord's table is an ordinance. It's a commandment. Yes, it is a commandment from the Lord. But it's more than that. Because if we only leave it at the level of command, we miss the fact that Paul says, because the table is participation in Christ's body and blood. Amen. Fellowship with the Lord. Meaning, not that we are offering and re-sacrificing Christ like the mass service of the Roman church, but it means that in the eating and drinking of the bread and the wine, we are remembering, and remembering for God's people, it's not just remembering in a very abstract and cold and simply an event that happened. Remembering for God's people is reliving, is restoring, is reframing. Is the Spirit working in you now by bringing the gospel to the present, into your mind, into your heart, into your mouth, into your, literally, and I'm going to be crude because the Bible sometimes is crude, into your stomach and intestines, into your mercies. God wants to put mercy in your mercies. Did you know that? And that's what the table is about. He wants to fill you with His mercy so that you may go and display and live in that mercy and in that compassion. Let us come to Matthew. I'm not going to read the passage in Corinthians. Let's go directly to Matthew chapter 26 that we may participate. Let us pray first. Our Heavenly Father, we come before You. We thank You for Your word this morning. Father God, thank You. You fed me again that I could feed Your people. Father, You know and I confess that without You feeding me, I can give them absolutely nothing but a sack of lust. Oh, Father God, but You have made me a vessel that contains a treasure, a vessel of mercy at that, a pattern for those that would be called into your kingdom by your loving kindness and mercy. Oh, Father, that sinners may turn to you today, Lord. As they hear this gospel every Sunday, you call them. You call them to you, Lord, to respond in faith and to trust you and believe. And Father, as they believe, you call them to be baptized. And you call them to sit at the table. These two signs, these two commands, ordinances, that are also two sacraments, two physical signs of the work that you have done in our lives. You have washed us clean in the waters of baptism, not in the physical waters, but in the waters of regeneration of the Spirit. You have given us new life through faith, and we are a new creature. And as new creatures, redeemed and forgiven, we sit at the table. Oh, Father, help your people to embrace these signs with faith, to be fed by them, to be nourished in the doing of it, to have their lives marked, shaped by the habitual participation in your sacraments. We thank you, Lord. We confess our sins before you. We have not loved you as we ought. We have not loved our neighbors, ourselves. We confess our sins, O God. Renew us, O Lord. Renew us in the midst of a world that is dark and getting darker. Renew us to be light, to be salt. Renew us to love all sinners, even those that we find so hard to love. Oh, Father, let us know the difference between living our lives in society and our social and political lives and the kingdom of this world and pursuing right channels of justice, etc. But, Father, elevate our thinking to a deeper, more grounding, ultimate allegiance, commitment, and pursuit. And that is to announce to all sinners that God was in Christ in the world, not counting men's sins against them, and calling them now, be ye reconciled to God. Thank you, Father. Help us. Teach us to love you, Lord. Create these new affections in our lives, for we cannot do it ourselves. We're not in control of our affections. We're not. As much as men and the world wants to claim that they can control everything, you say in your word that the king's heart is in the hands of the Lord. And wherever God wishes, he turns it like the streams of a river. Father, turn our hearts and we shall be turned. Incline our hearts and we shall be inclined. Repent us and we shall repent. Increase faith and we shall believe. Move us to will and to work, and we shall finish the work. Thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.